Sunday evenings, we're looking through Luke's Gospel. We're in Luke's Gospel chapter 11. Last week we came to verse 13 and meditated on this great promise from the Lord Jesus. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This evening, I want us to move on to verse 14, and I want to deal with the section from verse 14 down to verse 26. And I want to deal with that passage under three headings. My first heading tonight is this: Jesus Christ does amazing things for damaged people. Jesus Christ does amazing things for damaged people. Here in our passage, Jesus meets a man who had a demon. Verse 14, Jesus was driving out from this man a demon that was mute. We've met other people, haven't we, as we've gone through Luke's Gospel, who were afflicted by demons, who had demons living within them. There was a man back in Luke 4 who came into the synagogue in Capernaum. He was afflicted by a demon. And the way that that affected him was that this man would start shouting things out at the top of his voice, things he'd never planned to say. He had no control over what he shouted out. We met a man in Luke chapter 8 who was driven insane by the demons inside him. He couldn't live in a house with other people. He would run naked and frenzied out in the wild. We met in Luke chapter 9 a lad who was afflicted by demons, and they would throw this lad into convulsions, and he would lie there on the ground screaming and foaming at the mouth. In these different cases, the different symptoms were different. But with all of them, you could see people whose personalities were terribly disordered. They were terribly damaged people. And the ultimate reason was that they had been taken over by evil forces. Evil spirits had taken hold of these poor, wretched people. There may have been a physical element in the condition of these different people. But when people, when their friends, when their families, when others in the community saw them, they knew that it was more than just a physical condition that troubled these people. They saw that here were people who were being controlled by evil spirits. Here were people who were ultimately in the grip of the ruler of the demons, the one whom we call Satan. We need to say, we've said it lots of times, that all sinful human beings are controlled by evil spirits to a greater or lesser extent. Because all of us are sinners. All of us do horrible, foolish things. None of us have control of our own wills. All of us do the things that Satan and demons want us to do. And all of us have damaged, spoiled personalities. Satan and his evil forces have succeeded in damaging all of us in one way or another. But still, there are these particular people, such as these folk we meet in the Gospels, whom Satan seems to have taken control of in a particular way. He's managed to damage them so badly that they've no longer got control of their personalities at all. They're shouting out irrationally, or they're lying on the ground foaming at the mouth, or they're running naked through the wild. Perhaps the most graphic case we've got in the Gospels is that case, the case we saw in Luke 8, Luke 9 rather, of that man who was just running everywhere, crazy and insane. And when we looked at that passage, we tried to look at some of the particular ways in which these evil forces had damaged him. They'd stripped him of his dignity. He no longer had the dignity of a man who could dress decently. He had lost all sense, all awareness of modesty, of propriety. He's no longer covering himself. He's just running like an animal here and there. They'd cut him off from normal relationships. That man was incapable of relating to other people in the community. He was incapable of being a member of a family. He was incapable of living with neighbours. He was incapable of having any normal relationships. That man had become obsessed with dark, ugly things. You remember, he chose to live among the tombs. Instead of steering away from vile things, things that are foul and dark, he's drawn towards them. That man had lost any sense of his own identity. When he was asked his name, he says, "I don't have a name. I'm just legion. I'm many, many. I feel I've just got many people inside me." They'd made him a danger to himself. They'd made him a danger to everyone else. He gashed himself with stones. He hated himself so much he wanted to damage his own body. When we read of people in the Gospels who are afflicted by demons, then you're reading about people who are terribly damaged. And here we've got one more man like that. You've got a man whose life and personality have been ruined by evil powers. A demon has taken control of him. The most obvious symptom in the case of this man was that he was dumb. It says he had a demon that was mute. But everyone knew that his dumbness wasn't just a physical thing. It was obvious to everyone that there was another factor here. There was a spiritual factor. There are times we read about in the Gospels when Jesus encountered people who couldn't talk, they were dumb, and it was obvious that the problem was just a physical thing. Jesus met one man who had been deaf from birth. He had never heard human language, so he had obviously never been able to learn it. That accounted for his dumbness. We read in Mark 7 of a man whose tongue was tied, and Jesus had to loose the string of his tongue. There was obviously an actual physical impairment there that stopped his tongue from moving normally. But it wasn't like that with this man. When people saw this dumb man, they didn't say, "Oh, he's got a physical problem. He's tongue-tied. He's not capable of using his mouth and lips properly." They said, "He's got a demon." They could see that there was some personality disorder here. They could see that this man had been taken hold of by a cruel, horrible, spiritual force. You know, there are many documented cases of people who have suddenly lost the capacity to speak. There's nothing wrong with them physically, but they've suddenly become dumb. And it's the result of psychological or emotional damage. I think it was Freud who coined the phrase conversion disorder. And what he meant by that was that there are some people who are inwardly traumatized, or they're in some inner conflict that they can't resolve. And that inner conflict is converted into physical symptoms. Their natural capacities are impaired. One quite common manifestation of that is that they lose the capacity to speak. It's known as hysterical aphonia. They can no longer speak at all. It's as if they're frozen by the emotional trauma within. There are other people for whom it goes further than that. And they suffer from a hysterical paralysis. They are incapable of moving an arm or moving a leg or moving any part of their body. But there's nothing wrong with them physically. It's simply that the damage inside, the damage at a psychological or at a spiritual level, has left them incapable. There are people who have constant seizures, or there are people who tremble from head to foot. And again, there's no physical cause for it. It's the result of some appalling psychological or mental or emotional damage or spiritual damage that they've experienced. Well, maybe that's the sort of case we have here. Somehow Satan and his demons have managed to damage this man. Maybe he's been through some horrifying traumatic experience. Maybe he's been involved in some sinful behavior and it's left him emotionally damaged. Maybe he's gripped by inner shame, horror at what he's done. But the consequence of it all is that he's lost his capacity to speak. It's as if he's frozen, as if he's paralyzed. And what that means is that now he's incapable of expressing himself. What a fearful state to be in. Whatever things are bubbling up inside him, he can't bring any of them out. He's incapable of communicating with anybody around him. He's incapable of playing a normal part in society. He's incapable of living a normal life at all. And whatever the mechanism that's brought him to this point, behind it you see the malice, you see the cruelty of Satan and his demonic powers. They've destroyed this man. They've destroyed his personality. They've destroyed his capacity to function as a normal human being. And Jesus heals him. Jesus drives out the demon that has gripped this man. This man's able to express himself again. This man's able to communicate with other people again. He's able to take a job and earn a living again. He's able to tell his wife, if he's married, that he loves her. He's able to go, if he's not married, he's able to go and ask somebody to marry him. He's able to sing along when others are singing. He's restored. He's able to live a full life again. Jesus has done something wonderful for this man, for this damaged, broken man. And we're told the crowd was amazed. You know, there were people back then who tried to help folk like this damaged man. There were professional exorcists who specialized in cases like this. They claimed to be able to cast out demons. There was a sort of guild of exorcists. And they had their carefully guarded professional secrets. They knew all the right words and the right techniques to use. And they claimed that they could force demons to leave troubled people. I suppose they played the role that psychiatrists and therapists play in our society. They tried to heal people with damaged, broken personalities. I'll give you an example. This is the Jewish historian Josephus, born around 37 AD, so just a few years after the Lord Jesus lived in this world. And Josephus is telling us about an exorcist he had seen in action. This exorcist was called Eleazar. He says, I have seen a certain Eleazar, a countryman of mine, in the presence of Vespasian, his sons, tribunes, and a number of other soldiers, free men possessed by demons. And this was the manner of the cure. He put to the nose of the possessed man a ring which had under its seal one of the roots prescribed by Solomon. And then as the man smelled it, he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man at once fell down, adjured the demon never to come back into him, speaking Solomon's name and reciting the incantations which he had composed. Then, wishing to convince the bystanders and prove to them that he had this power, Eleazar placed a cup or foot basin full of water a little way off and commanded the demon as it went out of the man to overturn it and make known to the spectators that he had left the man. What do you make of that? I suppose men like that must have had some success stories to tell. Otherwise, I guess people wouldn't have carried on going to them. People wouldn't have carried on paying them good money. There must have been some people whom these exorcists managed to calm down or whose behavior they helped to modify. Josephus obviously doesn't doubt that this man had some record of success. And yet it's fairly obvious, isn't it, from Josephus's account that their success was pretty limited. Remember, this Eleazar had to find some way of proving to people that the demons had actually come out of his patients. That's why he did this strange trick with a cup of water, isn't it? So there can't have been much difference between Eleazar's patients before the treatment and afterwards. Because otherwise you wouldn't have needed that sort of proof. I mean, if somebody who was screaming on the ground in a frenzy in a moment is turned into a rational, clear-minded, happy man, you don't need a parlor trick with cups of water to prove it, do you? You'd see the difference straight away. The fact is that, yes, Jewish exorcists had some success. They did manage to reduce some of the worst symptoms of their patients, and they did find ways of bringing some of their behavior under control. I'm sure that along with all the magic nonsense, they did know of some powerful drugs that could tranquilize frenzied patients. But could they really rescue people whose whole personalities had been taken over by demonic powers? Could they really repair damaged, broken people? No way. And everyone knew that. Yes, they had a few limited successes to point to. But when it came to people with real problems, people like this man, there was very little that the exorcists could do for them. And that's why we read here that people were amazed when they saw what Jesus had done for this man. There was no mistaking what he had done for this man. A man who couldn't talk was talking. Jesus' power had simply taken hold of a man whom Satan had ruined, and Jesus had restored him. Nobody needed to see a mug of water being knocked over to know that something awesome, something supernatural had happened. Jesus does amazing things for damaged people. He did then and he does now. You know, I think damaged people are often drawn to churches. In the Gospels, you often see these demon-afflicted people rushing up to Jesus wherever he goes. It's as if they can't stay away from Jesus. I mean, it may seem paradoxical that people who are ridden by evil spirits should feel compelled towards the holy Jesus. But it was true then. I still think it's true now. People whose lives, people whose personalities have been damaged by the power of demons, they are often drawn towards churches and towards Christians. Drug addicts, alcoholics, people with personality disorders, people with delusions, people with bizarre behavior patterns. You often find that they can't stay away from churches. And we welcome them. just as the Lord Jesus welcomed people in his day. And you know, when they come into churches, when they come into contact with Christians, sometimes we see the most amazing things happen to these damaged people. Things that force us to say, this has to be Christ's power. These damaged people, they sit there and they listen to us pray, and they begin to pray. They sing the great hymns with us, and those hymns reach their hearts and seem to speak to them with great power. They start reading the Bible, and as they read the Bible, they're gripped by it. They listen to us talking about Christ, and they seem to be overwhelmed by what they hear. They want to be part of all that's going on, and they begin to change. They lose all that compulsion to use drugs. They find they can stop drinking. Whatever the bizarre behaviour has been, it begins to fade away. If they've been tormented by terrifying delusions, it's as if suddenly their mind begins to clear. They start to feel at peace again. People who were just utterly agitated find they can sit still and quiet again. What are we to make of it? Well, it's simple, isn't it? We say it's the power of Christ. When the church meets, Christ is present. And this is Christ's power reaching out to help wretched, helpless people. It's Christ's power undoing the damage that Satan has done to them. Let me just read you one episode from C.H. Spurgeon's autobiography. This is from his first pastorate at Waterbeach. And he talks here about a man who came into the congregation at Waterbeach. When I first knew him, he was the ringleader in all that was bad. A tall, fine, big fellow, and one who could perhaps drink more than any man for miles around him. A man who would curse and swear and never knew a thought of fear. He was the terror of the neighbourhood. There were many incendiary fires in the region, and most people attributed them to him. He went round raising fires everywhere. Sometimes he would be drunk for 2 or 3 weeks at a spell, and then he raved and raged like a madman. He might have been a tall, fine, big fellow, but he was also a man who had no control over his drinking. That man came to hear me. I recollect the sensation that went through the little chapel when he entered there. He sat there. He professed to be converted. He'd apparently been the subject of genuine repentance. He became outwardly quite a changed character. He gave up his drinking and his swearing and was in many respects an exemplary individual. All the parish was astonished. The crowd was amazed. All the parish was astonished. There was old Tom so-and-so weeping, and it was rumoured about that he felt impressed. He began regularly to attend the chapel. He was manifestly an altered man. The public house lost an excellent customer. He was not seen in the skittle alley, nor was he detected in the drunken rows that were so common in the neighbourhood. After a while, he ventured to come forward at the prayer meeting. He talked about what he had experienced, what he had felt and known. I heard him pray. It was rough, rugged language, but there was such impassioned earnestness. I set him down as being a bright jewel in the Redeemer's crown. If there was rough work to be done, he would do it. If there was a Sunday school to be maintained 6 or 7 miles away, he would walk there. At any risk, he would be out to help us in the Lord's work. If he could but be of service to the meanest member of the Church of Christ, he rejoiced greatly. I remember seeing him tugging a barge with perhaps 100 people on board, whom he was drawing up to a place where I was going to preach. And he was glorying in the work and singing as gladly and happily as any one of them. If anybody spoke a word against the Lord or his servant, didn't hesitate a moment but knocked him down. There you've got a man. He's been wonderfully changed. A man who was the terror of the neighbourhood, has become a lovable, if still slightly terrifying, character. Christ does great things for damaged people. He did then, back in the days that we're reading about in the Gospels. And he does now. The second point I want to make is this. The amazing things that Christ does will not convince those who don't want to be convinced. Yes, the crowd, we're told, was amazed. Something so clearly supernatural had happened. And yet, there were those who were not convinced. Some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Take the second group first. There were those who said, "Well, yes, we've seen some impressive things, but I don't think, I think there might be some other explanation. We need to have a more convincing sign, a sign from heaven. If we could see heaven opening up, if we could see something happening like happened in Elijah's day, fire falling from heaven, then that would be convincing. But until then, I think we better reserve judgment." They claimed to be neutral. They weren't neutral at all. They had been given something completely supernatural, and they didn't want to be convinced by it. The other group went further than that. They said, "Well, we can't deny that something supernatural has happened. We can't deny that he's driven out these demons. But all that proves to us is that he must be in league with the prince of the demons. The reason he can give commands to demons is because he's linked with the demonic kingdom himself." That's how far they were prepared to go, to shut out the real implication of what they'd seen. Jesus knew their thoughts, we're told in verse 17. And Jesus responded to what they said. He pointed out, firstly, that their thinking was illogical. "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub." What are you really saying? You're saying that Satan's fighting against himself? You're telling me that Satan is using me to fight against Satan's kingdom? You're being illogical. He tells them that their thinking is inconsistent. He says in verse 19, "Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they'll be your judges." As I say, there were Jewish exorcists who claimed they were driving out demons. And these same folk who are refusing to accept that Jesus is acting by the power of God are prepared to say that their own exorcists are. They're insisting that Jesus must be acting by Beelzebub's power. Why don't they use the same logic when they're talking about their own exorcists? Their thinking is just plainly inconsistent. But most of all, he says, your thinking is perverse. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Jesus uses a phrase there that I'm sure his hearers will have recognized. He says, "I'm driving out these demons by the finger of God." And that phrase echoes an episode from the Old Testament. It was the episode when Moses stood in Pharaoh's court and went through a series of powerful, unmistakable miracles. and Pharaoh's magicians tried to rival those miracles. So Moses stretched out his hand over the streams and canals and ponds. And as he did so, frogs came up on the land of Egypt. But then the magicians did the same thing. They used their clever conjuring tricks. And they also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. They could do that. They had the capacity to make frogs come up out of the water. And so then Moses did something further. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats." And they did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. And all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they couldn't. And the gnats were on men and animals. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." There were some things that the magicians could do. They had a few impressive tricks up their sleeves. But there were limits to what they could do. They couldn't do the things that Moses and Aaron were doing. They couldn't turn dust into gnats. They had to admit that this was the finger of God. They had to admit that something was happening here which only God can do. But then we read this, that Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh was perverse. Pharaoh, when he's actually seeing things happen which are obviously, clearly, plainly the supernatural work of God, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And he says, "I'm not going to believe." And Jesus says to the people of his day, "You're just the same. It's so obvious that the finger of God is at work here. It's so obvious that I'm doing things which your exorcists can't do. And yet you're determined not to listen. You're determined not to believe." Their unbelief is utterly perverse. Jesus uses this little parable in verse 21. Parable of a strong man who's been guarding his own house, who's been holding on to his possessions and is sure that he's got those possessions secure. It takes someone stronger, doesn't it, to come in and attack him and overcome him and to take away his defences and to take away his property. Jesus says, Satan's been holding this man and other men captive for a long time. They've been his possessions. I've come in as the stronger one. I've come in and my power is clearly greater than that of Satan. Satan's boasted that he's the king of this world for so long. He's kept his prisoners in his grip. But now I've come. I've come with the almighty power of God. Don't talk about being neutral. He who's not with me is against me. You're seeing supernatural things, almighty things happening before your eyes. This is no time for neutrality. This is a time to repent and believe. That's the second lesson we learn in this passage, that the amazing things Christ does won't convince those who don't want to be convinced. It doesn't matter what miracles Jesus does, there were those in his day who said, "No, we don't want to believe." And then the third lesson I want us to take from this passage is this. The amazing things that Christ does for a person are no proof that that person is truly saved. Let me carry on the story I read to you from Charles Spurgeon a moment ago. I've read to you about a man who was amazingly changed, who was rescued from his drunkenness, who was rescued from his obsessive fire raising, who became a stable, happy member of the community after being the terror of the neighborhood. So he went on for a time. But at last, the laughter to which he was exposed, the jeers and scoffs of his old companions, though at first he bore them like a man, became too much for him. He began to think he had been a little too fanatical, a little too earnest. He slunk up to the place of worship instead of coming boldly in. He gradually forsook the weeknight service and then neglected the Sabbath day. And though often warned and often rebuked, he returned to his old habits, and any thoughts of God or godliness that he had ever known seemed to die away. He could again utter the blasphemer's oath. Once more he could act wickedly with the profane. And he of whom we'd often boasted and said in our prayer meetings, "Oh, how much is God glorified by this man's conversion," to the confusion of us all, was to be seen sometimes drunk in our streets. And then it was thrown in our teeth. "This is one of your Christians, is it? One of your converts gone back again and become as bad as he was before?" Before I left the district, I was afraid that there was no real work of grace in him. He was a wild, red Indian sort of a man. I've heard of him taking a bird, plucking it, and eating it raw in the field. That was not the act of a Christian man. It was not one of the things that are comely and of good repute. After I left the neighborhood, I asked after him, and I could hear nothing good of him. He became worse than he was before. If that was possible. Worse than he was before. This man who's seemed so astonishingly changed traps the wild birds in the fields and then pulls out their feathers and eats them raw. Jesus says this in verse 24. "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first." There are those people who come into contact with Christ, who come into contact with the gospel. They've been damaged people. They've been people whose personalities have been wrecked. And they seem wonderfully changed. And they are wonderfully changed. Christ's power has done something wonderful for them. The demons have been driven out from them for a time. But there comes a point when the demons return. And they return with greater force. And they repossess that person. And that person finishes up in a worse and more horrific state than they were ever in before. You see the point of Jesus' picture, don't you? Yes, these evil spirits have been driven out of the house they were living in. They've been driven out from this man. But nothing has taken their place. This house is just standing empty. It's been tidied up. It's been cleaned up, but now it's standing empty. And so the demons can return. They can return and claim it as their own again. It's not enough to be rescued from horrible, damaging habits. It's not enough to be rescued from bizarre lifestyle. It's not enough to be rescued from compulsive psychological disorders. It's not enough to have the demons driven out. We need to have Christ coming in. We need to have Christ by his Holy Spirit coming in and taking possession of a man or a woman. This man with the dumb demon, Christ drove out that demon. That man could speak again. I wonder how he used his voice. I wonder whether that man now started using his voice to call out to the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord Jesus, you saved me from the demon, now save me from my sins. Oh Lord Jesus, you gave me a new start, now give me a new heart. Oh Lord Jesus, you drove out the evil spirit, now put your own Holy Spirit within me. I wonder whether that man really started praying for salvation. Oh, it's thrilling if you see people rescued from the damage that sin has done. But it's not enough. They've got to be rescued from their sins. It's wonderful if you see evil spirits driven out from people, but it's not enough. We want to see people taken hold of by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. We want to see people saved. It may be that some of you know that you're gripped by horrible things. Horrible habits, horrible compulsive things, and they make you very miserable. Well, I can say to you, Jesus' power could deliver you from those things. And then you would feel happier, but it wouldn't mean you were saved. Will you go to Jesus and say, I want to be forgiven. I want not just to have the damage in my life repaired. I want to be right with God. I want to come back to God. I want to be forgiven for the wrong I've done to God. Will you come to the Lord Jesus and look to him to save you from your sins? Some of you by the kindness of God have never known anything in your life of the sort of damage that we've been talking about tonight. A person can be a non-Christian and yet have a very happy, normal, stable personality. They still need saving. You'd accept, wouldn't you, that a person like this man we were reading about, you'd accept that he needs saving. Do you need saving? Do you need to have your sins taken away? Do you need to be forgiven for all the years when you've put yourself in front of God? When you've loved yourself and your comfort and your family and your friends more than you've loved God? That's your real sin. And unless you're forgiven for that, you're lost. Just as much as the sort of man we were reading about in Spurgeon's story. This passage is here to tell us that Jesus can do great things. He can restore the damage that sin does. But he can do more than that. He can save us from our sins. That's what all of us need. We need Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, to come and to take hold of us and to wipe out the guilt of our past, to wipe away all the years in which we've been wronging God. We need Jesus Christ to do that, to give us a new heart, to come and live in us by his Holy Spirit. We need the salvation which only he can give. Jesus said, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It's not enough, is it, to have the evil spirits cast out. We need to have the Holy Spirit living within us. Jesus has promised that if we ask, we'll receive.